you, Steve.
The Royal Presidency to be here. This is the first time I've ever been on your campus. And I'm standing before an object group like this is a kind of scary thing. It reminds me of the university students who elected to work during the summer in the role of a chauffeur for a very eminent physicist who is traveling across the country lecturing on some aspects of nuclear physics. They would go from city to city day after day as they move across the U.S. And day after day, the young man wearing his chauffeur's uniform would sit in the front row as the professor would stand behind the lectern and deliver his oration. This had gone on through the months of June, July, and as they were moving toward the end of August, they were heading toward their last city. They were reminiscing together as they were driving along, and the professor said, "Well, young man, you listened to me deliver that same address over and over and over again."
He said, "Yes, sir, I surely have." He said, "As a matter of fact, I bet you can practically give it back to me by heart." And he said, "Sir, word for word." So the doctor said, "Well, son, in this next city in which we'll be going, I'm not really that well known. As a matter of fact, they've never seen me. And they wouldn't know us apart. So I tell you what, I'll wear the chauffeur's uniform and sit in the front row. You wear the tuxedo and you deliver the address." The young man swallowed hard, but being a student, you know how game they are, and he said, "I'll take you up on it." That night he spoke before a packed audience. Every seat was taken, and he stood up and he did a magnificent job. So much so that they gave him a standing ovation. The master of ceremonies, who was visibly moved by his presentation, stood up, came up to the lectern and said, "Doctor, we're going to do something this evening that we've never done before. We're going to throw it open for questions." From the back of the room, a man stood up and asked a long, complicated question regarding the diffusion of heat in the nuclear reaction. When he was done, the young man leaned across the lectern, looked him right in the eye and said, "Sir, I am amazed. I am absolutely amazed at that question. Sir, that question is so easy that even my chauffeur here can answer it." And of course, the point of the story is obvious. I don't mind telling you, when I give myself in situations like this, I begin to look for my chauffeur. But I don't have a chauffeur, so you're stuck with me. And I'm wondering if you have your Bibles, would turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's a very important passage in the Bible. Important because this is the watershed in King David's life. Up to this point in his life and ministry, everything was on the ascent. From chapter 11 on, it's on the descent. From now on, everything is downhill for this man of God. The story unfolds for us. It's a very familiar story to all of you. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'd like just to read the first few verses to give you the flavor of introduction to this. 2 Samuel 11. "And it came to pass after the year was expired, the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned into her own house." Let's pause there. Unite our hearts together in a brief word of prayer. Our Father, we recognize that it is an awesome responsibility to look into the Word of God. Awesome because it means responsibility, accountability, application. We humbly pray as your servants that you would help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, living in self-deception. We pray that the Spirit of God would take this lesson from the life of David and burn it indelibly upon our minds and our hearts, and that the process would somehow help us to become a little bit more like your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. One of the exciting things about David is all of us can identify with him because he moves in the full range of moral behavior. One moment we find him singing with words of ecstasy, praise to God in the Psalms. The next moment we find him climbing into bed with another man's wife and in the process committing adultery and murder. One moment he is in the heights of glory and the next moment he is in the abyss of depravity. And all of us can identify with that. As a matter of fact, that's part of the enigma of the human spirit. How in one moment we can be so close to God, and in the next moment, with a change, we surprise ourselves at how far from God we can be, swelling up with anger, lust, envy, resentment, and a whole range of depraved behavior. So three things I'd like you to very briefly see with me in the life of David. First, I'd like you to see the depths of his sin. And I want you to notice here that it begins in verse 1, with the words, "And it came to pass the time when kings go forth to battle, that David tarried still at Jerusalem." And this is the way sin usually begins. It begins with the idle mind. David should have been out in the battlefield with his men, but instead he decided he'd hang into the palace. After all, he'd been out there fighting for so many years. He had his reputation intact. He was a slayer of thousands. And he thought to himself, well, this year I think I'll just kind of take it easy, let the men go out and handle it, and I'll hang around the palace. And with nothing on his mind began to wander, and a conceived lust in it was fulfilled in this illicit relationship. And as sin is wont to do, it tries to cover. And when Bathsheba came back with the news that she was pregnant with David's child, he thought the solution to the thing is obvious, and he called for her husband and asked that he come back on the pretense of giving him some word regarding the battle. So Joab sent him back, and David said, well, now listen, why don't you go on down to be with your wife for the night? The idea being that when the baby came, he would have no idea that the baby was not his. But this man decided that he'd stay at the palace rather than at his own home. And so what happens is, the next night when David finds out that Uriah had not gone home, he says, well, hang around one more day. And the next night he makes him drunk. And the thought is that Uriah, in a drunken stupor, would surely head down to his home to be with his family. And then he'd wake up in the morning and still would not know. But Uriah was a noble man. And he says, can I go down and live with my wife when my buddies are out there giving their lives in battle? He says, I can't do it. So the only recourse left to David was to write his death warrant, and did this and sent it to the hand of Uriah, telling Joab, the commander-in-chief of the army, to put Uriah in the heat of the battle and let him die. And that's exactly what happened. Uriah was dead. After a respectable time of mourning, he took Bathsheba into his household, made her part of his family, and David had committed the perfect crime. He had sinned, and he had gotten away with it. For nobody was the wiser. Oh, sure, I'm sure that Joab out there in the battlefront had figured it out. He could put two to do it together. But Joab was his personal bodyguard, the commander-in-chief of his armies, and Joab would be doing no talking. I'm sure there were some servants roaming the palace that fateful night who probably figured it out, but you know what servants were like back in an absolute monarchy. They wouldn't be doing any talking. No, David had committed the perfect crime. Bathsheba was his wife, her husband was dead, the crime was covered. David had forgotten one thing. And that's how the 11th chapter closes, with these pointed words. The author says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And gang, I'd like you to mark that in the forefront of your mind, that that was the beginning of the end of King David. He never recovered from this sin. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And that was the thing that David had not counted on. You see, David had so completely deceived himself in believing that he had gotten away with his crime, that when Nathan the prophet had come to him in the next chapter with a little story of the ewe lamb, David didn't even understand it was about him that the prophet was speaking. So he had to stick his skinny little finger right in the king's face and say, "Thou art the man." And then it dawned on him. As I was meditating on this, the thought occurred to me that that's where a lot of us live, and it may very well be that where you're living this morning. And even as I'm talking now, the Spirit of God is calling to your attention some things that you've done in your own life, and you thought, "Well, I got away with it. I've committed the perfect crime. Nobody's the wiser." It may be similar to the sin of David: immorality. It may be cheating. Cheating on an exam here at school. Lying. Theft. I don't know what it could be, but you know. And you deceived yourself into believing you got away with it. But you forgot what David forgot: that the thing you have done has displeased the Lord. The second thing that I'd like you to notice about the life of David was not only the depth of his sin, but the depth of his repentance. The amazing thing to me, in chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet does come from him, to him and says to him, "Thou art the man," that David comes clean. He immediately admits his guilt. He says, I've sinned against God. I guess it amazes me, because to be very honest with you, in a similar situation, in my probability, I would not have come clean. I probably would have tried to bluff my way through it. I would have said to Nathan, "What do you mean I am the man? You mean that deal with Bathsheba? Now, come off of it, Nathan. That wasn't my fault. That was her fault. I mean, after all, she was the one that was down there naked, not I. And as far as Uriah was concerned, are you trying to tell me that every time a soldier dies in the field of battle, I am held accountable? What do you mean I'm the man? Besides, do you realize who you're talking to? I'm the king of Israel. And with just a flick of my wrist, I could take your life. So button your lip, friend, and rest easy." But not David. Not David. "I've sinned," he said. "I've sinned." You know, I was meditating on David's life in relation to Saul, his counterpart. I want you to think with me about those two men. Both men sinned. Both men paid through the nose for their sins. But their response was entirely different. So let's look at them. I ask you, whose sin was greater? The sin of Saul or the sin of David? Saul's sin was presumption and disobedience. He did not kill Agag and the flock. David, sin of murder and adultery. Which sin was the greatest? You say, "Well, all sins are bad." Kind of hard to figure out which really was the worst, but probably David's sin was worse than Saul's. Both men paid for it. Saul paid for it by losing his throne. David paid for it by losing his son. Whose price tag was the highest? Who had to pay the most horrendous price? And again, you know, it's kind of hard to figure that out. It has to do with your value system. But if it were I answering that, I'd say, "Well, the price tag of David was much higher than the price of Saul. I, as a dad, would gladly give up the throne for the sake of my boy." The fact of the matter is, neither man had the choice. Neither could vote. God made the decision for him. But this is the point. Both men sinned. Both men paid a terrible price for the sins, but at that point, they differed. Both men felt sad and bad over it, but Saul felt bad because of personal loss. David felt bad because he had grieved the heart of God. And that makes the difference between those two men. I personally believe that if Saul's grief was over the fact that he had broken the commandment of God, that the last chapter in his life would have been entirely different. Sure, he would have lost his throne, but he could have died a sweet-spirited, godly man instead of a man in the gall of bitterness. So I ask you, when you are caught with your hand in the cookie jar and you feel remorse, is it over personal loss or is it because you grieved the heart of God? As you're parked along the highway and the policeman's writing out the ticket for speeding and get that sick feeling in the pit of your stomach, is it there because you've grieved God, or is it there because you don't think you can afford the fine? When you get trapped in a lie and get caught, do you feel bad because of personal embarrassment over the fact that you got caught? Or do you feel bad because you grieved the heart of God? In short, let me ask you again, when you sin, and all of us do, let's be honest, when you sin, are you a Saul or are you a David? And finally, I'd like you to notice not only the depth of David's sin and the depth of his repentance, but also the irrevocable consequences of sin. And the thing I want to drive home this morning is that sin, once set in motion, cannot be stopped. It moves to its logical consequence. You see it in every aspect and facet of life. It's like the guy who's bowling, and he's got the last time up to bat, so to speak, and he takes that bowling ball and he rolls it down, and he realizes as he lets go of the ball that he twists his wrist a little bit too much and the thing peels off, and the team looks at him and says, "We forgive you. We've just lost the match, but we forgive you." But all that forgiveness and all the remorse doesn't change the direction of the ball. Or it's like the man. He's got a dead tree in his back garden. His wife says, "Sweetheart, why don't we get a professional tree faller to come and take this down?" And he says, "Sweetheart, rest easy. I can fall a simple thing like a tree. And with a little effort, I'm sure I can put it just between the house and the garage right there." And so as the tree begins to fall, he realizes to his horror that it's heading right for the house. And his wife says, "Sweetheart, that's all right. I forgive you. We'll rebuild it." But it doesn't stop the tree. Well, it's like the young man who's up in the mountains driving, and as he heads for the curve, and the sign says 30 miles an hour, and he's going 60. As he turns that curve, he realizes to his horror that the sign meant what it said. And as he heads off the edge of the cliff, he says, "Boy, I'm sorry." But it doesn't stop the car. It's the irrevocable consequences of sin. It's what the Bible knows as the law of the harvest, where Paul says in Galatians, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap." And gang, let it be known, we're not talking about God's ability to forgive or forget. We're talking about the irrevocable consequences of sin. We're not saying that God could not stop the consequences. We're saying that God does not stop the consequences of sin. Let's say, for example, that on a moment of despondency, I decide I'm going to commit suicide. So I go up to the Space Needle and somehow work my way to the edge and jump off. And on the way down, I say to myself, "You know, Henriksen, this has got to be one of the dumber things you've done in your life." And I cry out to God and I say, "God, will you forgive me?" And God says, "Henriksen, rest easy. You're forgiven. Count it done. As a matter of fact, I separated your sin from you as far as east is from west. I'll never bring it up again." You got 10 feet to go. Now, it's not that God could not catch me and stop me from plunging to my death. It's that God does not. And the reason why I want to drive this home to us is we live in an age, gang, in which we have deceived ourselves into believing that we can sin without paying the consequences of sin. The now generation believes that they can transgress society, their conscience, and God, and prove in the process that society, their conscience, and God was wrong. That somehow I can go out and do what I want and do it with impunity. And I can experiment in sex, I can play with dope, I can do these other things in life and get away with it. And the tragedy is that our society teaches us through our judicial system that they're right. Tragedy. Because though it appears to be right, nothing could be further from the truth. And I believe that this is one of the gaping wounds in evangelical Christianity, because every one of us sitting here this morning has fallen into that trap. Let's be honest. There's been a time in your life when you felt, I've got God in the corner. He's committed himself to me. I can come before him and ask for forgiveness, and I know full well he'll give it to me. And so I'll go ahead and I'll sin, and then I'll come back to God, and I will be remorseful, genuinely repentant, and God will forgive me. I've got God committed to me irrevocably, and I can go ahead and commit the sin and get away with it. And gang, I'm here to tell you this morning, you're right. You're absolutely right. You do have God in the corner. He will forgive you. But the thing you've got to remember are the irrevocable consequences of your sin. Because though God will forgive you, and though God will separate your sin from you as far as east is from west, you will pay, friends, and you will pay through the nose. And this is the reason why I point out to you that 2 Samuel 11 is a watershed in David's life. He never recovered from this. God said, you're forgiven, David. It'll never affect our relationship. The Bible records him in the book of Acts as a man after God's own heart. God loved the man dearly, but don't you know he paid, and he paid a desperate price for this sin. At the end of 2 Samuel, I just jotted down some of the consequences of it. I'd like to read them to you. The result of this sin. First of all, his son died. Secondly, his daughter Tamar is raped by her half-brother. I mean, after all, if Dad does it, why can't I? Ammon is murdered in the process. His son Absalom loses respect for his dad and takes the kingdom from him. Absalom in the process is killed. Sheba, one of his generals, revolts against him. Joab, the commander-in-chief who was privy to the whole episode with Uriah the Hittite, loses respect, and he has constant trouble with Joab. When he dies and he gives instructions to his son Solomon, he tells Solomon some of these mighty men who had been so close to him for so many years had to be removed because these mighty men had lost respect for him. And probably most tragically of all, David reproduced the sin in the life of his son. If I were to ask you this morning, what was the sin of David, you'd say it was a woman. If I were to ask you this morning, what was the problem in Solomon's life, you'd say it was women. Gang, 1,000 of them. Can you think of being married to 1,000 women or 1,000 men, as the case may be? Can you imagine what that would be like? I venture to say that not a one of you sitting in the auditorium here can sit down and write down the names of 1,000 people you know. But these women that Solomon was married to, he probably didn't even know their names. 1,000 women. And the Bible says they turned his heart from God. David paid. He paid dearly for that sin. God forgave him. God put the sin away. But he paid. Again, you may say to me, well, Walt, that may be true for an overt act such as murder and adultery, but how about the quiet, hidden, secret things that are done in the inner recesses of the mind and heart? And I want you to know that you pay, I don't care where you do it, out in action or in the inner quiet recesses of the mind and heart. How does a little ditty go? You sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. So a habit, you reap a life. And I'm here to tell you this morning, on the authority of the Word of God, I don't care how small or insignificant your sin may be, the law of the harvest stands. Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. It's a frightening thing. But as sin comes knocking on the door, don't ever deceive yourself into believing you can do it and get away with it. Because it just isn't true. And I think personally that God models David's life before us so that we can learn vicariously from his mistakes. So that we can see the horrendous price that he paid. Knowing full well that it does not jeopardize our relationship with God, but it does irrevocably change the course of your life. And that for the worse. Gang, if you're living there, then I would suggest that you mark the life of David and you mark it well. And change your life accordingly. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning. I've often thought, as you know, how embarrassing it must be to David to know that these faults in his life are paraded before all men everywhere. And we want to go on record this morning as thanking you for that, as embarrassing and awkward as that must be to an individual. And I believe that I represent my brothers and sisters here this morning when I ask that you'd help us to learn from his terrible mistake. We want to thank you for your willingness to reconcile us through Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for putting away our sin. But Lord, deliver us, I humbly pray, from deceiving ourselves into believing that we can sin and get away with it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. And you've been very patient. Thank you very, very much.